Let's pray. Dear Father, we come once again before Thee on Thy holy day, Sunday. And Father, we ask that You would guide us into all truth, that You would lead us to a right understanding of Thy Word. And we pray that we might be faithful in everything that we do today as we do gather together. And what a privilege it is and what a great blessing it is that we can come together and fellowship with one another during these days. And we also thank You, Father, that we can have great expectation that the Word that is declared, that is being sent forth, that is faithful to Thy Word, and that is a requirement that it must be faithful, that Word can be blessed. And we pray for our children, and we ask that You would apply Your Word to their ears and to their understanding, to their hearts, and that Thy Word would cut like a knife and take out the heart of stone and give the heart of flesh. And we pray for all that are here present, and could it be that You would bless Your Word to each one individually according to our own need, and also to all that are listening on Pal Talk. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If everyone could turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that Terry just read. Gospel of John, God addresses the whole point of the matter of salvation. He discusses how it is that someone becomes saved. And this is one of those issues that it might be the most controversial issue, or at least historically, it's been the most controversial issue that maybe the church has ever known. The question of salvation and what part does man's will play when it comes to salvation? What is man's role as the gospel goes forth and God sends His word throughout all the nations of the world? It really has been heavily debated, and there are a lot of people that think that Jesus has paid for the sins of the whole world. He's paid the penalty for everyone's sins. He went to the cross. He died for all mankind. And so Jesus has done His part. And now, really, it all falls down to each individual sinner, each individual person, as they hear the gospel. Now, it's up to you. It's up to you is what many teach. I mean, a great many. This is the most popular type of gospel there is. This is the prevalent gospel in the world today, is that it is up to man to now make a choice to accept Christ, to do something, to bring salvation to themselves, because Jesus has done it. He's gone to the cross. He's died for your sins. And now, well, here it is. Here's the gospel to you. Here's God's invitation to you, is how they present it. And so, really, it's a gospel that is trying to stir man up, to stir him up to take hold of the Word of God, to believe on God. And, you know, God gives verses. God gives verses in the Bible that seem to say this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We can't get any clearer than that. Or whosoever will, they use that to say, whosoever will believe, whosoever will come to God. Or, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And whoever answers the door, and so forth. And they use these type of verses to say, well, you see, God is making it very plain that it's now up to man to receive the gospel, and then he'll be saved. But, you know, the problem is, and one thing that this doctrine teaches us, is that we have to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. We can't just take any verse in the Bible and just read that verse and say, okay, that verse says it, and so I believe it. Like, believe on the Lord and thou shalt be saved. It says it right there, and we don't question that. We don't try to compare that with any other chapter or any other passage of the Bible, any other material that speaks to the same point. We just take that by itself and we have our conclusion and we know what it says. We can't do that. The Bible will not allow us to do that. You can do that with so many things and you'll end up with wrong doctrine after wrong doctrine. And really, that's what's happened today. That's why the church is in such bad shape spiritually, because they do this. Certain denominations do it with many different teachings, many different doctrines. They take a particular verse and they don't check it out. They don't harmonize their conclusions with everything else the Bible says. And this is one area, especially when it comes to salvation, that we must harmonize everything the Bible says before we come to truth. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, God writes there, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And that has to be taken into account. Whenever we're thinking about man's role, man's ability to respond to the gospel, the will of man, man's free choice or his free will to reach out and accept, we have to remember that God says man is dead. You hath he quickened, that is, God is speaking about those that he saves. He is saying, "I bring them to life," that's what it means to be quickened, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." We're all dead spiritually. Nobody can get around that. We're all spiritually lifeless. We have, therefore, no eyes to see, no ears to hear. We have no spiritual life. And that's why in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we read there, and I'll read the first five verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." No man would see the light of the gospel. No man would recognize Christ as the Savior unless God did something where God bestowed grace upon them and gave them that light. The darkness, which is all mankind, because that's what God is speaking of here. He's speaking of those that are in the darkness of their sins. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not understand. They did not comprehend it. Well, you know, we're going to talk today a little bit about what we read in verses 11 through 13 of John chapter 1. In verse 11, it says there, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." It's not just the world. It's not just those that are in spiritual darkness in the world that are not able to come to Christ, to respond to Christ. But Jesus came unto his own, to those that were the professing people of God of that day, to the Jewish nation of Israel, and his own received him not. They did not respond to Christ, even though he was God in the flesh. He was the Heavenly Father who came down and was in the very presence of those that claimed to be his people, and yet they received him not. But then verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." And there some people think, well, there it is. There's another one of those verses, like, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," to as many as received him. And so they say, see, you got to receive Jesus. You have to receive the gospel. You have to receive the word of God. And so what they're failing to do, though, is to take into account another passage of Scripture. And we always have to compare spiritual with spiritual, like I mentioned earlier. In John chapter 3 and verse 27, it says there, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You see, God says he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, he gave power to become the sons of God. And then God also says, well, no man can receive anything except to be given to him from heaven above. Even reception, receiving the gospel itself, is a gift. There's no way of getting around it. Man tries and tries and tries. He tries to think of something that he can do. He tries to say, I have to repent. Well, God says it is given unto men to repent. You can read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, or in Jeremiah chapter 31. The Lord writes that after a man has turned, then he's given the ability to repent. After God has turned him, then he can turn. And so repentance is a gift. Faith, we know, in Ephesians 2 is called a gift. Reception of the gospel, no man can receive anything except the Father give it to him, is also part of the gift of God, because it's part of the saving work of God, that someone would receive the good news of the Bible. And verse 13 gets right to the point here in the Gospel of John chapter 1. And it says there, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Which were born. Now this is what we're interested in, because the Bible talks about being born again. Ye must be born again. And there's no way around that. There's nothing anybody can do to get around that. Jesus got right to the point. Ye must be born again. So John 1, chapter 1, verse 13 is addressing this issue. And Jesus, or God, is going to tell us exactly how we're born again. But first, he tells us how we're not born again. How people cannot become saved. He says, which were born not of blood. Not of blood. Nobody is born again. Nobody enters into salvation because of blood. Now, how are we to understand that? What does God mean? Well, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 4, it says there, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. You see, not of blood. No one is born again of blood. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, they performed them daily. They slew thousands of goats and rams and bullocks and all kinds of animals, pigeons and doves, and there was a great deal of blood spilt. But none of those sacrifices were able to take away the sins of any single person. Not one person became saved because of the Old Testament sacrifices. All that blood, and it practically would fill a sea. You could have a sea with all the blood that was spilt with the sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament. And it never was able to cleanse one sinner from his sins. And, you know, there was a seminary professor who thought differently. And he thought that God had some kind of different covenant for the Old Testament people. And it was their faith in the sacrifices and that the performing of these sacrifices, especially the Day of Atonement, if they had faith in that would actually be able to have some kind of justification in their lives. But that never happened. God says the blood of bulls and goats never were able to take away sin. Never once has anyone been sanctified or justified in any way because of any of those sacrifices. And so when God says that being born again is not of blood, he has in mind that it's nothing no ceremony that the church can perform, whether it be the Old Testament Church of Israel or the New Testament Church. No one in the New Testament age has ever become saved because of baptism, because they were baptized. Not one person has ever become saved because they were able to partake of the Lord's Supper, of the Lord's table. They're not any better spiritually off than someone who doesn't partake. And it has no ability to impart grace to those that would go to the Lord's table or be baptized, just like the sacrifices had no ability to give grace to those that were performing them or trusting in them. It had nothing to do with someone's salvation. Salvation is not of blood. Also, we can think of the nation of Israel and the bloodline, the descendants, all how they would come from Abraham, how they would descend from Jacob and Isaac, and the fact that they were of Israel, as was pointed out this morning by Greg's Sunday School, it didn't make any one of them become a child of God, because they were of Jewish heritage, because they could cite Abraham as an ancestor. So no one becomes saved that way, just like today. Not one person becomes saved because they're born into a Christian family. We could have a father and a great-grandfather who were truly born-again people. They were saved people, children of God. And it wouldn't matter to their descendants. They couldn't pass down the fact that they were children of God, that they had become saved in any way. You know, each individual stands before God, and God will have grace and mercy upon whom He will have grace and mercy upon. So God says that salvation is not of blood. They were born not of blood, and He also goes on to explain that salvation is not of the will of the flesh. No one ever becomes saved because of the will of the flesh. No one is ever born again because of the will of the flesh. And that would seem to address those that would say that we do become saved by our own free will, by our own free choice. But let's look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 1 there. Of Romans 4, we read, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" See, God says we're not born of the will of the flesh. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." You see, God picks on Abraham because Abraham did that great work. Remember when God came to him and first God made him wait and really tested him as far as causing him to wait for a son so many years. And then finally, in his old age, he has a son. And it seems that it's not very long after he has the child that God says, "Abraham, take your son, thine only son, and take him to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice." And so Abraham goes and he's about to plunge the knife into Isaac. And God stops him and says that there was a lamb or a ram that was caught in the thicket, and that God Himself will provide for the sacrifice. And all that, well, it's a wonderful work, and it's played up in other parts of the Bible to make man think that there's something he can do. See, God writes the Bible in that way where He's testing people to see if they're prone to self-righteousness, to doing their own works, where they can go down the wrong road. And so God allows that there, and He writes the Scriptures in this way, like we see in James in chapter 2. It's really a trap there for many people. In verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Was he not justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? It practically is really saying, yes, Abraham was justified by works when he did this. Well, that contradicts so many things in the Bible. I mean, it just goes flat against what we read in Galatians 2, verse 16, where it says there, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but it says of Abraham, was he not justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And then what we read in Romans 4, if you could turn back there in that second verse, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. You see, it says on one hand, it's really insinuating that Abraham was justified by works. You see that in James chapter 2. On the other hand, if Abraham were justified by works, he has no place to glory in God's presence. He can't glory in the presence of God. And Galatians 2:16 says, no man, which would include Abraham, is justified by works in the sight of God, but we're justified by the faith of Christ. And so God allows this to happen, and he tells us in John 1:13 that we are born not of the will of the flesh. There's nothing we can do. There's no work we can perform. We could be called upon to do the greatest work, such as Abraham with his son, and yet that work itself would not save us. Well, how was Abraham justified? It says, was he not justified by works in James 2? Yes, he was justified by works, but it was not his work. It was Christ's work. He was justified by the work of Christ. And then everything makes sense. It wasn't his own work, but it was Jesus' work. And then it goes on to speak of Rahab being justified by works when she received the spies. It wasn't her work of receiving the spies. It was Christ's work that he performed on the cross. See, God took a picture, and I've said this before, of these people in a moment of time when they were doing some great work, and he asked the question, were they not justified by works when this occurred? And well, everybody thinks about the act that they performed, and they tie it to being justified by works, and they think, well, it was that act, that deed, that work that saved them. When in reality, no, God is setting it up. He's setting it up. He's setting the trap. You see, they were justified by the work of Christ. They were saved when this event occurred. Like, was not Maria justified by works when she did the laundry? Yes, Maria was justified by works when she did the laundry, because Maria is a true child of God, and the work that justified her was not doing the laundry, but it was the work of Christ on the cross. Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Yes, Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar, but it was not that work. It was the work that Christ did on the cross. Was not Abraham justified when he saddled up his mule? And when he got his provisions on the mule? Yes, Abraham was justified by works when he saddled up his mule. Because the work that saved Abraham was not saddling up the mule, but it was the work of Christ. See how God says that and how he sets that up so people will think, the way it's written, Where our minds go. We go right to the work that the man did, and we're going down the wrong road. And so God ties the will of the flesh to doing works for salvation, to doing acts. And so God says, no, we're not born again by the will of the flesh. Not one of us. Nothing we do will ever justify us. Well, yeah, but didn't some people come and they would do some great act of faith, and Jesus would say, thy faith has saved thee, thy faith has saved thee. And they would after performing some kind of act of belief. And doesn't that make it sound like it's that person's faith that saved them? Well, what if Jesus had said, "Thy God has saved thee"? Does that mean that God, you see how it's being stated? Because Christ is faith. Jesus is faith. And when he says, "Thy faith has saved thee," it's really a reference back to the faith that is Christ that has saved them. And if we would reword the statement into saying, "Well, thy God has saved thee," no one would think that they were any part God. But when it said thy faith, well, they think, oh, it's my faith. It's something I have mustered up. But in actuality, no, it's not. It's not. It's the faith of Christ that saves. Whenever we discuss salvation or saving faith, it is never, ever man's faith. But it's always the faith of Christ that's in view. We go back to John chapter 1. And I'm going to read that again, verse 13, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." The will of man. We know that the Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. There is, let's read that in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Romans 3, verse 10, "as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." This is every single human being. There's no exceptions. There's no special cases. There's no person who is purer or holier or more innocent than anyone else. We're all dead in sin. We've all broken God's laws. We've all transgressed. We've all gone astray. And none of us will seek after God. And this is what we have to do when we're looking at scriptures that seem to give us the idea that there is some work we can perform. We have to see what else God says about it. And in Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7, we read there, "but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is none that calleth upon thy name." Call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. There is none that calleth upon thy name. Well, God answers the question for us. If anyone was wondering, who then can be saved is the answer. As the disciples would ask Jesus at some point, and Jesus would respond, well, salvation is impossible for man. It's impossible for man. But it is possible with God. Salvation is not something that man can accomplish. Verse 7 says, "There is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee." And that's the way a lot of preaching is. It's to stir people up. The evangelists, the TV evangelists, some of the crusades, They stir people up. They try to get them emotionally excited. They try to get them to finally make a decision to change your life. Because, I mean, it's obvious that we all need help. It's obvious that with all of us, we all have great problems, and sin is at the root of every problem. And so the evangelist capitalizes on this and throws it out there, trying to get people to stir themselves up to take hold of God. Take hold. If only you could take hold of God, you would be saved. You would find salvation. And God says there's not one person that will be able to do this. Not one person that is going to get so tired of their sin, of themselves, that they're going to finally do it God's way. There's not one person that is going to have a sit-down talk with themselves one night. And they're going to say, you know, I'm really messing up my life, and I'm in trouble with God, and now I'm going to start doing it God's way by my own will, by my own strength, by my own effort, I'm going to turn. Not one person, God says, can do that. And actually, God wants us to get to the point where we realize that we are powerless. We are weak. We are helpless. We are in a terrible predicament with God. We're under His wrath because of our sin. And the picture of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and there they are by the Red Sea, and the Red Sea pictures hell, is a very good illustration of where each one of us is who is not saved. We have the Egyptians with Pharaoh on our backs, and there's all kinds of trouble, and there's no way out, and there's nothing we can do to open up the great Red Sea. Who here can speak a word? Who here can do anything to open up the Red Sea? None of those Jews could do it. They fear took hold of them, and they would cry out to Moses, and yet Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." The salvation of the Lord is when we come to the end of ourselves and when we realize that there's nothing we can do and we cry to God for mercy and we beseech Him for His salvation. And then God, if it's His good pleasure in our life, if we're one of His elect, will open up the sea. That is, we'll find grace in the sight of the Lord. We'll become saved. If we go back to the Gospel of John chapter 1 and look at verse 13 once again. It says there, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of anyone else. No man can help us. We can't even help ourselves. The church can't help us. The church never was able to save anyone, ever. Not the Old Testament church, not the New Testament church. The church can't save a soul. But the way of salvation is of God. John 6:43 says, "Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's the only way anyone becomes saved, is if God draws the sinner to Himself, because we're going the wrong way. We're going away from God. The light came into the world, and yet men run from the light into the darkness. We want nothing to do with God. Not one of us has any desire. We don't seek after God according as God has declared Himself in the Bible. We would take a God of our own choosing, but none of us want God on His terms. And so how can God save anyone? Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not impossible with God. It is of God. And He does it by drawing a person. Now, this word drawled is used in Acts 21. In Acts 21 and I'll begin reading in verse 28 into verse 30 of Acts 21. "Crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut." The word drew. They drew Paul out of the temple. And that's the word God uses when He says, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." And you see how it was. Paul was in the temple, and the people, the Jews, were extremely upset with him. They were furious with him, and they gathered a crowd, and they ran into the temple with violence and force, and they grabbed a hold of the Apostle Paul, and they took him out of the temple, and the doors were shut. You see, there was no choice involved in Paul's part. There was no freedom of his will. He wasn't exercising his will at all. You can almost imagine him being carried by the mob and taken out of the temple. And that's how God comes into the life of the person he's going to save. He will forcibly draw the person to himself. And that's why we never have to try and sell the gospel. We never have to try and get people to buy it. And that's a common tactic today in the churches, and that's why they de-emphasize the negatives, what they perceive to be the negatives of the gospel, such as hell, such as examining yourself, such as the judgment upon the church. They're negatives. They don't sell well. People don't like to hear that. And they emphasize the positives, like a car salesman. Exactly like a car salesman. He points out the shiny new features of the car. And he doesn't tell you a couple of the drawbacks. Because he's selling, he wants to make a sale. And that's exactly how the gospel is sent forth today in so many places where the people, they're trying to sell a bill of goods to the people. And yet, we don't have to do that. We don't have to do that because, you can do that. You can get people to sign up. You can get people to become members or to call themselves Christians. You'll get a lot of successes that way, but you're not going to get anybody saved. And the true gospel goes out in a very straightforward manner, and God declares His truth, and with the negatives as well as the positives. God talks about hell a lot in the Bible. He talks about His judgment a lot in the Bible. And so the true gospel goes forth, and, well, some people are going to be attracted to that. They're just going to be attracted to that. They're, despite themselves, they're going to have a desire. They're going to find in their life to read the Bible and to come under the hearing of the truth of the gospel more and more. In the Psalms, it's written in Psalm 110 that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. See, God will make someone willing, and that's why it's so wonderful when we think about the day we're living in. And on one hand, we see man's hearts as hard as they've ever been in the history of the world, where sin is so prevalent and man is so occupied with sin, and we look at them and we think, how can the gospel ever affect them? Well, if we're trying to sell a gospel of our own making, if we're trying to come with a gospel that has no power really, we're just trying to use flattering words and words that they'll be willing to accept, then of course those people are going to stay in their sins. But if we just come with the true gospel, and we just are faithful to the Word of God, and we hand them a tract, or we just tell them what the Bible says about sin and death and hell and judgment and salvation, then God will save His people. And He's going to save a great multitude today. And it's amazing to think that people in this present world that seem so set against God, that there is going to be a great many that God will save. And He's going to do it by drawing them to Himself. Let's turn to Gospel of John chapter 12. And then we'll close after this verse. In verse 32. John 12, verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That same word. He will draw all men, every one of His elect, thy people. Christ came to save His people. Thy people will become willing in the day of thy power. And so God is going to enter into people's lives. There's not one He's going to miss. He's going to go forth through His word. His word will accomplish its purpose that He sent it forth to do. And it will infiltrate into their hearts and minds, and they will respond to the Word of God. And you know, this is just a wonderful guarantee that God gives, and that we can be confident about, that every single one that He intends to save will finally find salvation. Let's pray. Dear Father,